Soon after I assumed one of my pastorates, I was immediately impressed with one of the men in the church. He was very active. He was very helpful. Whenever there was anything to be done in the church, he was there. He gave of himself. He gave of his time. Gave of his money even to improve the facilities of the church. And he was very kind to Judy and me. He gave us gifts, expensive gifts, like over-the-top type gifts. And he was just a very, very prominent and very helpful and very involved in the church. But he had a problem in dealing with people. And after one especially egregious incident, I had to go and see him personally at his home. And I said to him, you just can't treat people like that as a Christian. And soon after that, he delivered to me a five-page, closely typed letter telling us he was leaving the church, his family. And he filled that letter full of criticism of myself, but especially the people of the church. And he, in that letter, he said things like he believed all Catholics were good people. They were the best Christians. As I read that letter, I was forced to think to myself, is this man a Christian? It was full of self-pity. It was full of accusations, unfounded accusations against. He attacked the people of the church. And I kept thinking, this letter exposed his heart. What had been going on in his heart. And so there was this public persona of being a Christian. And God knows. But I had to come to the conclusion this man showed no evidence of Christ's salvation. He would give testimonies in our services, but they were always about temporal, financial blessings, never about salvation. Are you a Christian? I often ask, when I visit with people, I would get around to maybe asking that question. Are you a Christian? I didn't accept their yes. I would follow it up with, how did you become a Christian? How long have you been a Christian? Because you'll get sometimes you get an answer, well, I've always been a Christian. My parents were Christians. Sometimes I'd ask, tell me, how does one become a Christian? And I'm asking that question of you this morning, each one of you. I don't care what you look like or appear to be. Are you a Christian? Let's turn to the book of the Acts. Book of the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ through his apostles. Acts chapter 8, because here we have the puzzling case of a man who seems to become a Christian, but he leaves us wondering. It's the perplexing story of Simon Magus. You have that, Acts chapter 8. Please follow it in your translation or your tablet, whatever you have there. Acts chapter 8, I'll begin reading at verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to them they had regard, because that for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and he when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Verse 13 says, Simon himself believed also and was baptized. Was he a true Christian? I think there's three options here about his true spiritual condition. One is that he was truly saved, but immature. The second is that he was truly saved, but then lost his salvation. The third option, obviously, is that he never was truly saved. And I'd like to take that last position, that Simon was a false believer. He was someone who had never experienced the miracle of regeneration. And I'd like to establish this by looking at him from two perspectives. His outward Christian identification, then looking at his inward, I think, inward unregenerate condition. Let's look at him, first of all, from this perspective. Outwardly, he identified himself as being a Christian. Simon was influenced by a gospel atmosphere. Philip the deacon, one of the deacons from Acts chapter 6, goes down to Samaria. Could have been Shechem, the principal city, or some other city, Sebaste. And he preaches, it says he proclaimed the gospel to them. He proclaimed to them Christ, the Christ. This was a revival setting, a gospel preaching session. And And he would have been swept up along with that as well. And so that leads me to say that I think he was motivated by crowd psychology, mob psychology. There is such a thing as that. In fact, we have an example of that in the book of the Acts. Here, turn over to chapter 19. And that Paul's in Ephesus and there's a riot going on, as you know, remember, because the silversmith guild was losing their income. But in Acts 19, verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another for the assembly. That's the word ecclesia, by the way. It's translated church other places. The assembly was in confusion. And the greater part knew not for what reason they were come together. That's mob psychology, crowd psychology. And people can make decisions to become Christians based upon that kind of movement. In 1957, I was part of a group that went to New York City for the Billy Graham Crusade. They chartered a train. We went up by train from Philadelphia to New York City. And I was part... went to those crusade meetings. And then he came to Philadelphia in 1961. And I sang in the 3,000 voice choir. Billy Graham Crusade, led by Cliff Barrows. And we saw hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people. Initially, we met in the convention hall in Philadelphia. And then the last big rally was in the municipal stadium, where the Army-Navy game used to be played all the time. Holds over 100,000 people. And I think at that last meeting, we had 80,000 people in that place. And when the invitation was given, people would move out and go downstairs, find their way down, come to the front of the... How many of those were saved, really saved? I don't know. I don't think all of them were, though. Because there is something about crowd psychology which will prompt people to do things. And especially I see here that Simon was enthralled by the miraculous signs. First of all, in verse 6 and 7, we have Philip performing these miraculous signs. You see what it says in our text. He saw, seeing the miracles which he did. They were exorcisms, physical healings. These were dramatic things. They're called great miracles. Then later on, as Peter and John come down, in verses 14 through 18, it looks like they're speaking in tongues, which would be like in Acts chapter 2. And there's other miracles going on, and Simon says, Simon saw these things. And... they were impressive things, and you would be impressed too if you had seen some of these things happening. I think Simon was enthralled by these miraculous miracles, and therefore I think he made an outward public identification that he was now a Christian, as it says in verse 13. Remember, Luke is writing as an historian. He's seeing what happened outwardly. Luke saw the man to get baptized, and that's how you show you were a Christian. You can't see belief in the heart. You can't open the guy's heart and see what he's really truly believed or not. But you can see the baptism. And he saw the baptism, therefore he could say, well, he believed. That's because he was baptized. And so because Simon submitted to the ceremony of baptism, which was the way someone showed they were Christian publicly, he now relates the fact that he says Simon believed. Because that was the outward evidence of it. In James 2, it talks about some people or some beings that have orthodox belief but are not saved. What are they called? Demons. demons believe, but they're not saved. Turn over to another. That was intellectual. They were correct intellectually, but not, and their hearts were not changed. There's also another interesting incident in John's Gospel, the second chapter. You can turn back there. Because I see this as somewhat of a parallel incident. In John chapter 2, toward the end of the chapter, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The implication seems to be that they were not all converted people. What were they? They were impressed emotionally by the signs again, which he did. And so I think, to me, the correct perspective on this man, Simon Magus, is that he was not a true believer. And I'd like to establish that by looking at five factors with you. I think they indicate to me that he was unsaved. Now, if you read the commentaries, you know what commentaries are. The commentaries are commentators, common potatoes kind of writers. And you'll read the commentators on this passage, and some say he was saved, some say he was not saved, and it's all over the map. But I think I'm going to take the position he was not really a saved man because of these five factors. First of all, his past history. Simon was used to having personal power. It says in verses 9, he amazed the people of Samaria, or King James says he bewitched. Old word, bewitched. The word there means he astounded the people of Samaria. And verse 10 says, they all paid attention to him. There's a certain verb used here three times, and they're always translated consistently. So 10, 6, and 11 are all the same verb. And it's the idea of people giving heed to him. They gave heed to him. He was the spiritual leader, as far as they were concerned. And so he was used to having this power over people. By the way, very few people can handle personal power or prestige, whether it's in politics or in entertainment world or in the religious world. There are too many ministers who have fallen because of the fact they got too much power. We don't want to start naming names, but I can if you want me to. And Simon was used to having this hold on the people. Secondly, Simon claimed divine power. Verse 9, saying that he himself was someone great. Different translations handle this different ways, but in verse 9 and 10, he calls himself the Great One. The Great One. He is assuming to himself that he was divine. We have people that do that, you know. When I grew up in Philadelphia, there was a man who called himself Father Divine. Maybe he was a black man with a white wife. And he called himself Father Divine, that he was God. And this man, Simon, is doing the same thing here. Thirdly, Simon had satanic involvement. Notice verse 9. He practiced magic in the city. This verb, this noun that's used here, only occurs in the New Testament. but it's listed in extra-biblical literature as being a vice. So he's involved with Satan. And so, lastly, Simon had a history of deception. Verse 9, saying that himself, as some translations say, he claimed that he was somebody. He had this power over the people, and he assumed these great titles because he was used to influencing people because he wanted power. And so I say, first of all, this factor, that he was not saved because of this past history that he had. Second factor is seen in his present proposal, verses 18 and 19. Give me this power. His proposal was from a monetary value system. He believed, like most people today, every man has his price. Or money talks. Someone said money talks, but all it says to me is goodbye. But he thought money could get whatever he wanted. That's an unsaved value, you see. But we have a word in English language that comes from this incident, you know, simony. You can look it up in the dictionary. It comes after this man's name. It's the buying and obtaining of ecclesiastical privileges through money. And this was done a lot in the Roman Catholic Church through the years. You wanted to buy your way into a bishopric or something like that. Just had to have enough money. That's simony. And that comes from this man and what he did. So his present proposal was from a monetary value system, and secondly, it was from a prideful desire. Give me this power that on whom I lay my hands. He wanted to assume the same power and prestige and influence that these apostles had. And so it was from a power-hungry ambition. The word to use for power here is the word authority. He wanted to have authority. He wanted to retain his position and sway over the people of this area. I think the heart of this whole section here is seen, thirdly, in this factor, that he's not a believer because of his Petrine exposure. Peter has, there's four verses here about what Peter says about him. And these are, he makes seven condemning statements about Simon. First of all, he says, Simon Magus was under judgment. My money perish with you. The translations make it a verb, perish, but it's a noun. May it be unto you, may you be unto perdition, is what it literally says. May you and your money go into perdition. That word perdition is the same word used regularly in the New Testament for eternal judgment. Matthew 7:13, you know, the way that leads to life is the way that leads to what? Perdition. Other verses, Romans 9:22, John 17:12, 2 Peter 3:7, Revelation 17:8-9. That's the word for eternal destruction of the wicked by God. May you be unto perdition. The verb, by the way, the verb form is used in John 3:16. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. Second, Peter says, you're possessed of a crooked heart. Verses 20, 21, 22. A crooked heart. Your heart is not right in the sense of, the word, your heart is not straight. Remember when after Paul was converted, Ananias is sent to him in Damascus, and he says, "You'll find him in the house of Judas." On what street is it? Straight street. The same verb, same word. Down there, straight street. Your heart's not straight in the sight of God. What was not? How was his heart crooked? Because he didn't understand the grace of God. He didn't realize that salvation is by grace. The gift of God is given by grace. It's a gift. Notice, he says, you thought you could have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn back a few pages to Acts chapter 2, where Peter says something very similar. Acts 2:38. The Pentecost sermon. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Same expression used here. You thought you could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift, you see. Not something you earn. Or you deserve. And therefore, his thinking was crooked or twisted. His intent was crooked. Thirdly, Peter says about Simon, he's in need of repentance. It's a command, verse 22. Repent, therefore. That's the word that's regularly used in relation to salvation. We just read it in Acts 2:38. Repent, therefore. Acts 3:19, Acts 17:30, Acts 26:20, were all those expressions in every case were addressed to lost people. Next, Peter says, "Simon, you're in need of forgiveness." Verse 22. "Repent therefore of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." You need to be forgiven. Again, that's the common New Testament word for forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1:9, "Be faithful and just to forgive us our sins." Many of those other passages. He needed forgiveness. Fifthly, Simon, Peter says, you're outside the realm of spiritual reality. Verse 21. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. This is Old Testament language that was used of the Israelites who would be outside the land or outside the people of God. You have no part. You have no lot. You're not part of the group who are saved or part of God's people. Sixthly, he says, Simon, you're devoid of God's love. Interesting expression that is really based on Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 and 19. You're in the gall of bitterness. You have a bitter heart. When people get saved, God changes their hearts from that of bitterness to love. In that five-page letter from that man I mentioned, it was full of bitterness. Full of bitterness. Dripped of bitterness. Not of God's love. And seventh and last here, Peter says, you're still bound in sin. Your wickedness. It's kind of an allusion to Isaiah 58, verse 6, where it says that God will loosen the bonds of wickedness. This man, Simon, you're still bound in wickedness. You have not been loosed from that. I think those seven statements of Peter sealed the issue for me that this man was not a true believer. A couple more. And since extra things here I want to add in verse 24, and that's seen in his personal plea, this factor. After he was rebuked and challenged by Peter, what does he do? We see it here in his personal plea, verse 24. He would not pray for himself. He wants Peter to pray for him. And he would not pray for salvation. Peter commanded him to repent. He should have done that. He didn't pray for that repentance. All he wanted to do was escape the consequences of his sin. And then one last factor, I think, that shows he's not genuinely converted man is that the patristic history, the history of the church fathers, early Christians did not consider him a saved person. He's known in early Christian literature as the father of heresies. He started an aberrant cult called the Simonians, which existed into the 3rd century. Irenaeus, in particular, in the 2nd century, named Simon as the founder of Gnosticism. So the early church did not consider him a saved man at all. So I want to ask you the question, are you a Christian, a true, genuine Christian? If you're a real Christian, you've experienced three things. And to become a Christian, you need to experience three things. First, you need to have a deep conviction of sin. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, and the wages of sin is death. And no one ever gets saved unless they have a sense, I am a sinner. I am lost. There's a feeling of guilt, a sense of one's own depravity, and a fear of God's judgment. I am undone. I need to get saved. So I have one of my deacons in one of my churches. He said, whenever I talk about something about Christ, and I ask him, how much do you want to get saved? It has to be because of a deep, deep, heartfelt brokenness about sin. I'm a sinner before a holy God. I'm lost. I'm going to go to hell if I die outside of Christ. Is there anything wrong with being afraid of going to hell? I think if there's a real danger, there's nothing wrong with that. If there's a fire and the person in there caught in the fire, it's okay to shout, fire, fire. And so a true Christian has had a time when he faced a deep conviction about sin. The second thing that must happen is there must be a definite confession about the Savior. That Jesus Christ is the Savior. And He's the Son of God. And He died in my place. Oh, how He loves you and me. He died on the cross for me in my place. And He rose again, victorious over sin and death and hell. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that's His deity. And you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be what? Saved. And so there needs to be this divine confession about the Savior. And then there needs to be a desperate cry for salvation. It's not enough to just feel something, or not enough to just know something. You have to act on that. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You've got to ask to be saved. You've got to cry out to God for salvation. And so salvation is truly a matter of more than, it involves all of us, our totality, our emotions, our mind, and our will. And those three things need to happen before there's true conversion. Are you a Christian? Have you been changed, radically changed from the inside out? In the first year of my ministry at Endicott, New York, I was preaching a series in the morning service on the Hebrew names of God. And at that particular Sunday, I was preaching on El Roi, the God, a God of seeing. Hagar, at the well, when God met her, gave that name, Thou God seest me, El Roi. And I was emphasizing that God sees us as we really are. You may look like a Christian on the outside, but God knows whether you are or not. You can't fool Him. And because He's the God of seeing. And that's a comfort to the saved, but also a caution to the lost. And so I gave an invitation to receive Christ at the end of the service, which I'm going to do this morning. Down the aisle came one of my men. And as I usually would do, I went down and met him. I said, Terry, why have you come, Terry? He said, I'm not saved. Terry sang in the choir. Terry sang solos. Terry was one of my 12 deacons. He said, I'm not saved. And this morning, I don't know your heart, but I'm asking you the question, are you truly saved? Have you just gotten religion, or have you caught Christ in your heart? When He changes, when you comes to your heart, He reverses all those seven things that Peter said about Simon Magus. We're forgiven. We're in the family of God. We're full of love instead of bitterness. There's a reversal of all that. You may have fooled all kinds of people. You won't fool God. Everyone else may think you're a Christian, but you may not be. And so we're going to sing a closing song here. And I'm going to ask, if you have never confessed Christ openly, and you know you need to get it settled, and you want to proclaim, I'm now receiving Christ as my Savior, as Lord. I'm going to ask you to step out and just come stand here with me. Will you do that? So please take your hymnal and turn to 541.